And this morning we are going to go through Numbers 7 and I think Numbers 8. And they're two very, very different passages. And we will see why. Let's open by asking the Lord's blessing. Father, we are just so thankful that you allow us, invite us, guide us as we study your word. Father, we're so thankful you've given us this day in which we can meet in this place with these brothers and sisters to study your word together. We pray it will be to your glory. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, so we had discussed the fact that the book of Numbers, as named the book of Numbers, is something of a slight. Not because there are not numbers in it, but because there's so much more in it. And so it is a book which includes lists with numbers, but there's just much more to it than that. And so even before we begin looking at Numbers chapter 7 today, I think it's important for us to recognize that there are numbers that are very, very important throughout Scripture. But there are also numbers that are just essential to any culture. So in other words, if you are a society of any kind of self-identity in the ancient Near East, you're going to have some calculus of numbers. But perhaps, as will come later in the Roman Empire in a far more sophisticated way for taxation, maybe just to know how many young males there are who can be conscripted into your army, how many mouths to feed. You need to know how many you have. Israel is in the predicament right now, of course, wandering in the wilderness, preparing for the time when the Lord will lead them into the land of promise. And what makes Israel different, number one, is that it is God's covenant people. And number two, that a part of the God's covenant blessing upon them is the promise of numbers, that is to say, of many children and of many sons, many daughters, and even down to many cattle. So in Numbers chapter 7, we have this most comprehensive of all the listings. And read the way we will read it, we're simply going to let the numbers wash over us. And because we are committed to the conviction that every single word is inspired by the Holy Spirit, that means there are no extra words. That means we're going to read these words together. And we're just going to let the numbers and the reports wash over us. And then all of a sudden, it's all going to be set in a perfect setting, which reminds us why it is all so important. So looking at number 7, just after we had seen the benediction that the Lord gave to Aaron, we read and start in verse 1. On the day when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle and had anointed and consecrated it with all its furnishings and had anointed and consecrated the altar with all its utensils, the chiefs of Israel, heads of their fathers' houses, who were the chiefs of the tribes, who were over those who were listed, approached and brought their offerings before the Lord. 6 wagons and 12 oxen, a wagon for every 2 of the chiefs and for each one an ox. They brought them before the tabernacle. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Accept these from them that they may be used in the service of the tent of meeting, and give them to the Levites, to each man according to his service." So Moses took the wagons and the oxen and gave them to the Levites. 2 wagons and 4 oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon according to their service. And 4 wagons and 8 oxen he gave to the sons of Merari according to their service, under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. But to the sons of Kohath he gave none, because they were charged with the service of the holy things that had to be carried on the shoulder. So let's somebody stop there for a moment. So you can see there's so much material stuff. There's so many objects that have to be moved, and some of them actually need animal power for the moving. But the sons of Kohath, they're carrying the most holy things of all. They have to be carried on the shoulder. Back to verse 10. And the chiefs offered offerings for the dedication of the altar on the day it was anointed, and the chiefs offered their offering before the altar. And the Lord said to Moses, "They shall offer their offerings, 1 chief each day, for the dedication of the altar." Verse 13, he who offered his offering on the first day was Nashon, the son of Amminadab of the tribe of Judah. And his offering was one silver plate whose weight was 130 shekels, one silver basin of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, one golden dish of 10 shekels full of incense, one bull from the herd, one ram, one male lamb a year old for a burnt offering, one male goat for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five male lambs a year old. This was the offering of Nashon, the son of Amminadab. On the second day, Nathanael, the son of Zuar, the chief of Issachar, made an offering. He offered for his offering one silver plate whose weight was 130 shekels, one silver basin of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, one golden dish of 10 shekels full of incense, one bull from the herd, one ram, one male lamb a year old for a burnt offering, one male goat for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five male lambs a year old. This was the offering of Nathanael, the son of Zuar. Okay? And a lot of numbers here. Just beginning. On the third day, Eliab, the son of Helon, the chief of the people of Zebulun, his offering was one silver plate whose weight was 130 shekels, one silver basin of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, one golden dish of 10 shekels full of incense, one bull from the herd, one ram, one male lamb a year old for a burnt offering, one male goat for a sin offering, and for the offering of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five male lambs a year old. This was the offering of Eliab, the son of Helon. On the fourth day, Eliezer, the son of Shedeur, the chief of the people of Reuben, his offering was one silver plate, whose weight was 130 shekels, one silver basin of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, one golden dish of 10 shekels full of incense, one bull from the herd, one ram. Gotta get those words straight. One male lamb a year old for a burnt offering, one male goat for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five male lambs a year old. This was the offering of Eliezer, the son of Shedeur. On the fifth day, Shelumiel, the son of Zurashaddai, the chief of the people of Simeon, his offering was one silver plate whose weight was 130 shekels, one silver basin of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, one golden dish of 10 shekels full of incense, one bull from the herd, one ram, one male lamb a year old for a burnt offering, one male goat for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five male lambs a year old. This was the offering of Shelumiel, the son of Zurashaddai. So, you know, the pattern just continues, tribe by tribe, and they're bringing the silverware, which is measured by the weight of what it is and what is in it. And they are the pitchers and the basins. And so we're accustomed to hearing it now. And also the fine flour with oil for the burnt offering. And then for the sin offerings, there come the animals that continue. On the sixth day, Eliseph, the son of Duel, the chief of the people of Gad, his offering was one silver plate whose weight was 130 shekels, one silver basin of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, one golden dish of 10 shekels full of incense, one bull from the herd, one ram, one male lamb a year old for a burnt offering, one male goat for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five male lambs a year old. This was the offering of Eliezer, the son of Duel. On the seventh day, Elishama, the son of Ammihud, the chief of the people of Ephraim, his offering was one silver plate whose weight was 130 shekels. One silver basin of 70 shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering. One golden dish of 10 shekels full of incense. One bull from the herd, one ram, one male lamb a year old for a burnt offering, one male goat for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five male lambs a year old. This was the offering of Elishama, the son of Ammihud. On the eighth day, Gamaliel, the son of Pezahur, the chief of the people of Manasseh, his offering was one silver plate whose weight was 130 shekels, one silver basin of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, one golden dish of 10 shekels full of incense, one bull from the herd, one ram, one male lamb a year old for a burnt offering, one male goat for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five male lambs a year old. This was the offering of Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur. On the ninth day, Abadan, the son of Gideoni, chief of the people of Benjamin, his offering was one silver plate whose weight was 130 shekels, one silver basin of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, one golden dish of 10 shekels full of incense, one bull from the herd, one ram, one male lamb a year old for a burnt offering, one male goat for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five male lambs a year old. This was the offering of Abadan, the son of Gideoni. On the tenth day, Ahiezer, the son of Amishadai, the chief of the people of Dan, his offering was one silver plate whose weight was 130 shekels, one silver basin of 70 shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, one golden dish of 10 shekels full of incense, one bull from the herd, one ram, one male lamb a year old for a burnt offering, one male goat for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five male lambs a year old. This was the offering of Ahiezer, the son of Amishadai. On the 11th day, Pegiel, the son of Achran, the chief of the people of Asher, his offering was one silver plate whose weight was 130 shekels, one silver basin of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, one golden dish of 10 shekels full of incense, one bull from a herd, one ram, one male lamb a year old for a burnt offering, one male goat for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offering, two men, see, did it again. I'm going to have to use the bigger print Bible and break down. It isn't. Two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five male lambs a year old. This was the offering of Pagiel, the son of Achran. On the 12th day, Ahira, the son of Enon, the chief of the people of Naphtali, his offering was one silver plate whose weight was 130 shekels, one silver basin of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, one golden dish of 10 shekels full of incense, one bull from the herd, one ram, one male lamb a year old for a burnt offering, one male goat for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five male lambs a year old. This was the offerings of Ahira, the son of Enon. The summary here. This was the dedication offering for the altar on the day when it was anointed. From the chiefs of Israel, 12 silver plates, 12 silver basins, 12 golden dishes, all silver plate weighing 130 shekels and each basin 70. All the silver of the vessels, 2,400 shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The 12 golden dishes full of incense weighing 10 shekels apiece according to the shekel of the sanctuary. All the gold of the dishes being 120 shekels. All the cattle for the burnt offering, 12 bulls, 12 rams, 12 male lambs a year old with their grain offering, and 12 male goats for a sin offering, and all the cattle for the sacrifice of peace offerings, 24 bulls, the rams, 60, the male goats, 60, the male lambs, a year old, 60. This was the dedication offering for the altar after it was anointed. Well, that's a bit of an ordeal. And we're used to the language, you know, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, just all these things that come up in parallel form. The 12 tribes, and every one of them is responsible for bringing its provision for the tabernacle, and that's the issue. This is the worship of God, the God who brought Israel out of bondage to Pharaoh in Egypt, and is even now keeping them alive in the wilderness and getting them ready to enter the land of covenant promise. But they're not there yet, and they're not going to be there for a time. I mean, a long time. A generation is going to die out before they are taken to the River Jordan and ready to cross into the land of promise. The visual sign of the fact that this is God's covenant people is the existence of the tabernacle, the sanctuary in the tabernacle, but the tabernacle itself there in the midst. As we saw, even when we began earlier in Numbers, we saw how all the tribes are camped around the tabernacle so that the tabernacle represents not only where God meets with Israel, which is what's most important, but also because it is just the center of the entire life. But it's not the center of life just in terms of the physical space. You know, sociologists and theorists of culture talk about the fill of a culture, the demand of a culture. And that fill and demand of a culture comes down to several different parts. Part of it is just space. Part of it is noise, and part of it is time. So the space is where you have the encampment, and you got the tabernacle in the middle of it, and the tabernacle takes up so much space, and the transportation of the tabernacle takes such strategic energy, and the maintenance of the tabernacle takes so much work, and the wealth of the tabernacle is basically the wealth of Israel. They brought their wealth into the tabernacle and into its making, and as we saw in Leviticus, you know, we're talking about tapestries and furnishings, and even the fabrics of the walls of the tabernacle being so superior to anything that Israel would have worn. Israel's a nomadic people in the middle of the wilderness, but this tabernacle is this magnificent thing. And so visually and audibly with all these animals, and then just in terms of the space, it is just filled by the tabernacle. Now, when you talk about filling like this and the space, this is where, you know, Alexis de Tocqueville would come to the United States of America as this Frenchman, aristocratic Frenchman, and he would come to the United States. And of course, most of it was in the Northeast and the Middle Atlantic. And he would look at these new American villages, and he would say, here's what is filling it with space. Here's what is filling it. You go to the town square, what's on it? There are three things, and then there are four, okay? So get that. There are three things, and then there are four. He say, you go, and the first thing is a church, and the second is a store, and the third is a meeting place for, you know, city hall, and then the fourth is a school. So in other words, the school is a sign that now we've reached the status as a community where we can actually build a school. So, you know, but you go to the square, you're going to find those four things. You're going to find a church, and then increasingly churches. And you're going to find a city hall, and it's going to get bigger. And you're going to find store, and then there will be another store, and there'll be bigger stores, and then the school, and it will grow. And that's the sign. So you look, you drive up to it, and you expect it. You go to a county seat town, almost anywhere, especially in the, not just the Northeast, but the South, in the Midwest, even elsewhere. You drive into the town square, if there's a town square, and this is what you expect to find. You find it filled with these things. If you found Israel, you found the space filled with the tabernacle, and then the masses of all the peoples, and remember the population count, that was done. We're talking about massive, massive, thousands upon thousands of people. It's actually going to add up to a problem in terms of feeding them, which is why they absolutely require God's provision. It's going to get complicated in some other ways. Israel's filled with the noise. So the noise, what is it? Well, people make noise. They do. We're loud critters. We make lots of noise. And our young people make lots of noise. And animals make more noise. And so just imagine the cacophony of all the noise you're going to hear when you come to this camp. It's filled with all of this. But the point is, it is be filled in such a way that by the sights, by the sounds, even by the smells, by the noise, you're going to know it's at the center of Israel's life. It is a tabernacle. At the center of the life of Israel is a tabernacle and the service of God in the tabernacle, because this is a sinful people and this is the one true and living God, the holy God, who has made them his people, and the meeting place between God and his people is going to be the center of everything. But it has been carried until it is now being set up. And so it has to be filled. It has to be front-loaded. Just think of all the offerings and all the sacrifices that had to take place, first of all, every day, and then on other cycles, once a week, going all the way through, these massive sacrifices. Just think of all the animals and all the burnt offerings when it came to the flour and the oil that had to be made ready. You have to front load this thing. It's like warehouses. What's being pictured here is the need for warehousing all these things so that the work of the tabernacle is ready. You have to have the stuff at hand. You have empty tabernacle. It's now being filled. It's being filled with vessels. The vessels filled with all the stuff. The tribes bear responsibility, because it's also important for us to recognize that we deal with Israel, yes, that is the covenant people. But within the covenant people are 12 tribes, and as difficult as it is for us to imagine this existence, this was absolutely crucial to the life of Israel. I mean, it's kind of like, it's not exactly the same thing, but it's kind of like the fact that one of the limitations upon the federal government of the United States is the fact that there are so many things it can't do. And you can say, well, that's constitutional. Yes, that's true. It's principial. It's constitutional. But one of the reasons it is constitutional is that in the late, say, 1780s, you take 1789, 1790, it's already clear there's no competency in Washington, D.C. to run the harbor in Charleston. National responsibility, yes, but it's going to come down to the fact that, and specific policies and where to put a school, you need local government, and the states are very important. And that's one of the reasons that the American experiment has worked, is because it is a system of federalism in which you do have a federal government, but vast amounts of governing are left to the states. Obviously, it's being tested in our own time. But the same logic is here in Israel. The logic is we are one people. We are all the children of Moses. We are the children of Abraham. We are the children of Jacob. But every man according to his tribe. That's the way you can keep up with people. And there are just all kinds of things that have to be adjudicated with thousands of people. All kinds of things that have to be done. Lots of marriages that need to take place. And the marriages most often happen within the tribes themselves. We come to the end. And of course, we did not end the chapter intentionally. But we come to the end of the listings. And everything's made ready for the tabernacle now to be fully operational here in the midst of the wilderness. So that means many things. First of all, this is Israel's covenant obligation, and it has now met it. But the second thing is, all of this is also teaching. And so this is what we do. You know, it's one of the reasons why I believe it's so important that young children be in church and see what's happening. Understand, because everything has meaning, and the meaning is sometimes, it's something we can teach didactically, we can say this is what this means. It also is just by observation, just by we get together, there's an order of worship, and all of these things take place, and they all have their meaning. The same thing is true for Israel. Israel will reenact these things over and over and over again so that everyone remembers what's going on here. I said it comes to a climax at the end. And I think there are a lot of Christians who may read this and not recognize what a climax it is. Look at verse 89 of chapter 7. And I say that again, 89. We've read 88 verses thus far. In the 89th verse, we read this. And when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony, from between the two cherubim, and it spoke to him. Because all this is characteristic of Israel. This is it. All the grain offerings, all the oxen, all the lambs, all the cows, everything involved, all the paraphernalia, the tabernacle, all the tribes, all this is necessary. All of it just cries out Israel. But that last verse, verse 89, it's this massive climax. The real reason Israel is Israel is because God speaks to Moses on behalf of the entire nation. And so at the very end of this, it gets to verse 89, and Moses goes into the tent of meeting. He goes into the tabernacle, and the voice speaks. Now, it's made very clear in the precision of this verse what's happening. And when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, so this is very clearly not just a voice, but it is interesting. Sometimes in the Hebrew, it's referred to just like an abstraction. He went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord. He heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat. And again, the mercy seat. So this becomes so important. This is the center of the altar, and it's here where we are told that Christ's substitutionary atonement will be fully accomplished. He heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony, from between the two cherubim, and it spoke to him. So three times in this text we're told it spoke to him. It's just a beautiful, beautiful, thunderous end to all of this. All of that was just to get to the end. All of that, 88 verses of stuff, 88 verses of listings and shekels and weights and flour and silver and gold and oxen and lambs, 88 verses of that, 12 tribes of that, just to arrive at what happens when Moses goes into the tent of meeting, into the tabernacle to meet with the Lord. God speaks. God doesn't speak to any other people. God doesn't speak to any other nation. God doesn't speak, actually at this point, to anyone but Moses, or as it is often said, Moses with Aaron. It's just a magnificent passage. It's a lot to read. It's a lot to hear. It sounds like census data. Until you get to the end, and Moses goes in and meets with the Lord, and God speaks three times. It just affirms the Lord spoke to Moses. There is not a list of that weight and comprehensiveness elsewhere in Scripture quite that long. It's just so long. But the conclusion is so powerful. Imagine, by the way, just our experience of reading 88 verses to get to that 89th verse. Just imagine that compared to Israel's actual experience of having to do all of that and see all of that. I mean, how many days did this take? It's 12 days. I mean, you're watching all this happen. This takes a lot of space and time. And then all the people who've been doing all this work leave. And one man goes into the tabernacle, and the Lord speaks to him. And that's how Israel survives. All right. Now, as we look at chapter 8, because this is a continuous passage, only we have broken it into chapters. I mean, we as in centuries ago. So the Lord spoke to Moses, and then verse 1 of chapter 8, now the Lord spoke to Moses saying, now given the construction of the Hebrew and the construction of the way the book of Numbers is written, this does not mean that this is what the Lord said to Moses in verse 89. So every time the formula is found in Numbers, now the Lord spoke to Moses, or the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, that's a reset. That's why there is a chapter division there. It's a reset. How much time between, say, verse 89 and this? We don't know. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and say to him, when you set up the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light in front of the lampstand. And Aaron did so. He set up its lamps in front of the lampstand as the Lord commanded Moses. And this was the workmanship of the lampstand. Hammered work of gold, from its base to its flowers, it was hammered work according to the pattern that the Lord had shown Moses. So he made the lampstand. Okay? You excited about this? These are the lampstands that will provide lamp inside the tabernacle. Have you thought about the need of the lamps? Have we thought about that? How is all this work going to be done in a dark tabernacle? It's going to require lampstands. It's going to require light. And the lampstands are very much ordered by God in terms of their design. And in order to kind of catch this, let's go back to Exodus chapter 25. So, Exodus chapter 25. Look at verse 31. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work. Its base, its stems, its cups, its calyxes, and flour shall be of one piece with it. And there shall be six branches going out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. Three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flour on the one branch, and three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flour on the other branch. So for the six branches going out of the lampstand, and on the lampstand itself, there shall be four cups made like almond blossoms with their calyxes and flowers, and a calyx of one piece with it under each pair of the six branches going out from the lampstand. Their calyxes and their branches shall be of one piece with it, the whole of it a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. You shall make seven lamps for it, and the lamps shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. Its tongs and their trays shall be made of pure gold. It shall be made with all these utensils out of a talent of pure gold. And see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. All right, so sometimes we do need someone to tell us why this is so important. And sometimes it's just not apparent to us what we should be shocked by here or reminded by. Maybe we were shocked earlier. Now we're reminded to be shocked again. Okay, so now you have the preparation of the lampstands, of the lamps and the lampstand. And in other words, we're getting ready. This is, again, showing the ongoing ritual, ongoing worship, ongoing sacrificial system, ongoing priestly ministry in the place where the Lord also speaks to Moses. And so you need light. And this is a beautiful light, you know, that's described here. And when you look at chapter 8 of Numbers, so you notice it's lamps and lamp stand. So it's just kind of hard to keep the singular and the plural. So it's a stand, and on it are the lamps. Now, this is the picture of what Jews today call the menorah. So you have a picture of this in your mind, only this one's a bit more detailed. How is it detailed? What is the natural phenomenon replicated in the lamp? It's flowers. All right, so you say, well, isn't that nice, you know. Representation of God's creation, isn't that sweet? But I want you to notice how technical it is. Now, the calyx is the green part under the blossom. And the calyx is a part of the beauty of a flower. It's also very much part of the structure of a flower. And the calyx is important because in the metal work, after all, you're talking about a very soft metal with gold. And so the calyx becomes very important because it's heavy. Just like it holds up the petals of the flower, it's also going to hold up all of these lamps. And then there'll be a bigger one that's going to hold up the lampstand. And so it's going to look like a blossoming flower. And not just any blossom, it's going to look like an almond blossom. And so even in Old Testament prophecy, the almond blossom is going to have all kinds of importance, and it's because the flowering almond is so important that it is the flower that Israel sees, insofar as Israel sees it. That's another thing. But the priests will see, and Israel will know of, because they've had a hand in making it, of this golden lamp stand with its lamps. And as the lamps go up from the lampstand, what comes at the top again? It's another calyx with another flower. Okay, so it looks like it's blooming. And again, you say, isn't that sweet? What is so important about that? Here's where, just as we think about this, what is so important about that? It's not so important, maybe, that it is a flower. What's so important is it isn't an animal. And that is because, at least a part of what I think we need to see in the background of this, is that in the ancient Near East, if you make a carving of an animal, what do? You worship it. I mean, we're not that far from the golden calf. So in almost every culture, you've got a repristination, a reenactment, a re-representation of creation, and the things that are valuable to you, they show up. And so you guess, and especially if you're gonna give yourself to what becomes this migrating, you know, emphasis, which turns into outright paganism and outright idolatry, you know, you go from a thought of a golden calf to a golden calf, and the next thing you know, you're bowing down and worshiping to it. So it's really interesting that, knowing the ancient Near East as Israel would, knowing Egypt as Israel did, what's amazing here is that this is a flower. And you know what? You don't bow down and worship a flower in paganism. And so it's just a very different thing. It's clearly also, as the tabernacle itself, it's a reenactment of creation. Remember that. That in the tabernacle is a little cosmos. Remember that. The colors, the blue at the top, the colors as you go down. It's a cosmos, just like the cosmos in which Israel lived, in which there's blue at the top, and then color as you go down. Well, now you have flowers in it, and they are golden flowers. The lamps and the lampstand. Now what follows here in chapter 8 is the cleansing of the Levites. And this is just another one of those actions that needed to take place for Israel to be ready for the full operation of the tabernacle. And we can look at this pretty quickly. In verse 5, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Take the Levites from among the people of Israel and cleanse them. Thus you shall do to them to cleanse them. Sprinkle the water of purification upon them, and let them go with a razor over all their body and wash their clothes and cleanse themselves." So you say, well, are they cutting off hair? Well, they're using a razor, but the other thing is they're scraping. It's an actual cleansing, But let's just say that this is in the category of a deep cleanse. And it's because it's a ritual cleansing. This is setting the Levites apart by means of this cleansing for the service they are assigned. And then in verse 8, then let them take a bull from the herd and its grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil. And you shall take another bull from the herd for a sin offering. And you shall bring the Levites before the tent of meeting and assemble the whole congregation of the people of Israel. When you bring the Levites before the Lord, let me not rush over that. So all of Israel is to see this. That's the other important thing. That's astounding. We're talking about all these tens of thousands of people. They're all to be drawn together in order to witness this. When you bring the Levites before the Lord, the people of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites. Now, you look at that and you say, well, thousands of people? No. So, and remember that, well, just visually, you know, if you're going to put this many people together and they're not going to see everything. And so one of the things is that we already know representative heads of the tribes and heads of the families are assigned the responsibility. So with the laying on of hands, this is not all of Israel laying on the hands, but it'll be representative heads. And Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord as a wave offering from the people of Israel that they may do the service of the Lord. Okay, that's astounding. Again, now the Levites themselves, you have the priest, you have Aaron at the very head of the priesthood, and he is to offer not lambs, oxen, calves. He's to offer the Levites as living sacrifices. So it's an interesting thing. This is very much an echo of what will come in Romans chapter 12, where we're called to be living sacrifices. Here, in a very real sense, the Levites themselves are living sacrifices for the children of Israel. Then the Levites shall lay their hands on the heads of the bulls, and you shall offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering to the Lord, to make atonement for the Levites. So the Levites are putting their hands on the heads of the bulls. So again, this is the representation. The animal is going to be sacrificed, representing their sin. And you shall set the Levites before Aaron and his sons and shall offer them as a wave offering to the Lord. Now, I'll admit, I can remember reading this when I was a teenager. And I realized prepositions are really important. Because I didn't have a clue of Hebrew construction. But you got to follow who's being sacrificed here. Because if you read this quickly, you can have the Levites sacrificed. But it is, again, just to remind us, this is why representative sacrifice is so important. So it's the oxen. You shall offer them as a wave offering to the Lord. Verse 14, thus you shall separate the Levites, that is going to be the priestly tribe, from among the people of Israel, and the Levite shall be mine. And after that, the Levite shall go in to serve at the tent of meeting when you have cleansed them and offered them as a wave offering. For they are wholly given to me from among the people of Israel. Instead of all who open the womb, the firstborn of all the people of Israel, I have taken them for myself. For all the firstborn among the people of Israel are mine, both of man and of beast. On the day that I struck down the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated them for myself, and I have taken the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the people of Israel, and I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and his sons from among the people of Israel to do the service for the people of Israel at the tent of meeting, and to make atonement for the people of Israel, that there may be no plague among the people of Israel when the people of Israel come near the sanctuary. So remember, we saw this just a few weeks ago, where the Lord declared, look, once I sent the plague of the death of the firstborn upon Egypt and your firstborn sons lived, I declared that they are all mine, perpetually mine. The firstborn from the womb, whether it be a boy or whether it be a calf, it belongs to me. But he made the transfer, as sovereignly he has the right to do, from the firstborn of all of Israel to the tribe of Levi. So now the Levites are the representation of the first sons of Israel that is transferred from the first sons of all the 12 tribes to all the men of the tribe of Levi who are to fulfill this Levitical priesthood. And the Lord's here just reminding them even as they're being cleansed. Thus did Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the people, verse 20 of Israel, to the Levites. According to all that the Lord commanded Moses concerning the Levites, the people of Israel did to them. And the Levites purified themselves from sin and washed their clothes, and Aaron offered them as a wave offering before the Lord, and Aaron made atonement for them to cleanse them. And after that, the Levites went in to do the service in the tent of meeting before Aaron and his sons, as the Lord had commanded Moses concerning the Levites, so they did to them. And it sounds a little, it's a strange construction in the English, and thus they did to them. It means it happened. It happened. The Levites are given this responsibility. They are cleansed. They are presented corporately as a wave offering. It's the animals that are sacrificed. But the Levites themselves are presented in that way. The Lord lays claim on them. And remember, the tabernacle's been set up. It's a little cosmos there in the center of the camp, and then it is filled with all the stuff, but it has to have priestly workers who will assist Aaron and his sons in the ministry. And so they are immediately cleansed. They're immediately set aside. The Lord reminds us that he called them in lieu of the first sons of Israel, all of them. And then immediately they're put to work. So this is the way it works. The tabernacle's up. It's now full of stuff. Here is the priesthood. There's the stuff. Here is the need for the sacrifice. And so the Levites just get to work. It's a beautiful picture. It's the covenant picture coming into clear focus. And then there is just one last word, and we end chapter 8. And everything is made ready. And so when we're together next, we'll be looking at Numbers chapter 9, and it will be the celebration of the Passover. So all of this has been to get in the camp everything ready, and it's ready now. Then there's just one little footnote here that the Lord has to reveal to Moses. Look at verse 23. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This applies to the Levites. From 25 years old and upward, they shall come to do duty in the service of the tent of meeting. And from the age of 50 years, they shall withdraw from the duty of the service and serve no more. They minister to their brothers in the tent of meeting by keeping guard, but they do no service. Thus shall you do to the Levites in assigning their duties." Okay. That would be important. Because according to the censuses, which we've read, how many men of the tribe of Levi are ready for this service? All right? The number's 22,000. Okay, now, let's just imagine that we're conducting a priestly ministry. And all the cycles, remember, all the cycles of sacrifice, all the sacrifices of priestly work that have to be done. Still, you don't need 22,000 men to do this. You need some smaller section of that. And so one of the ways you do it is by aging one particular portion for active Levitical service. And this means that, as you see here, boys, they are not ready to be priests until they're 25 years old. Now, by that time, they're fully operating, you know, men, husbands, fathers in Israel. But they don't enter this service until they're 25. And they exit it at 50. So it's a 25-year period in which they're fulfilling this Levitical service. Now, after age 50, they're no longer given those assignments in the tabernacle, though, as we read already, they may be called into service as they may be needed. And so it's not like they're just dismissed. They are still a part. And so now the younger and the older, we know, are given different responsibilities. The younger men are actually given responsibilities, probably because they're young fathers and young husbands. They've got some things they need to take care of. And then all of a sudden, they go into active service at 25. At age 50, which was pretty old at this period, I mean, clearly, these are the older men. At age 50, they go into a different kind of service, and they're ready to be called upon, but they're also to be ready to be called upon at any time. And there's still things for them to do. It's just amazing how the Lord has made provision right down to this detail for Israel. And you get down to this little, you know, assigning of the Levites. Now they're actually going to go into the tabernacle to do. They're not just talked about in prospect. Now they're given this assignment. It's going to happen right now. Oh, by the way, here's the timing in and the timing out. Well, it has been a privilege to look at Numbers 7 and 8 with you today. I have never done this before. I've been through verse by verse, line by line, through so many books of the Bible. And I will tell you that Numbers is a greater challenge even than Leviticus, simply because of the density of some of these passages. But you don't want to miss Numbers. I'm just so thankful we're not missing Numbers, because you do get to verse 89, and everything begins to make sense. And as we're preparing ourselves for worship right now, you know, we are not in a tabernacle. This building is not a reenactment of the cosmos. This is a meeting house. Because all that the tabernacle represented and all the ministry that's going on here, it wasn't fulfilled just in time, and it wasn't fulfilled in centuries of service. It was fulfilled on the cross. And all the cosmos was the tabernacle of the great atonement accomplished in and through and by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the will of the Father. And so we don't meet in a tabernacle, and we have no lampstand. We've got chairs and a floor and a roof, and we are here, however, also to make noise in singing the praises of God and to hear the preaching of the Word of God. And we are instructed in how we do that and given joy by knowing what Israel did in and for and around the tabernacle. Let's pray. Father, we're just so thankful for all you've given us today. And Father, we pray that this will inform the joy of our worship now to come. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.